Before we come to John chapter 6 this morning, I wanted to tell you about a little struggle I had this week with the singing. So I wanted to sing Psalm 95. And one of the halves of the psalm ends so wonderfully and nicely. You know, it starts out, "Let us sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise." It's all so good, coming to His presence, and the sea is His. He made it. Let's worship and bow down. He is our God. We're the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Let's stop there, right? And then the psalm continues. "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah." Like, Meribah? What's that? Right? "As on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, and for 40 years I loathed that generation. There are people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's kind of a downer note on which to end the psalm, you might say. And so I spent quite a bit of time thinking, I think we ought to end it there. And as far as the time we usually spend singing, that was the end of our segment of singing. So that was it. When Greg was going to pray, I was wondering what Greg would pray after those words. But I want you to know that I'm kind of there with you. I'm assuming maybe not. But I also want to say, in the end, I decided to sing another song, How Deep, I think it was, Is Your Love. Because though we were like these people, hardened in our hearts, yet God in His grace and mercy sent us that Redeemer, Christ. But I also want to say that I think a sign of our health as a congregation is that we were able to stop at Psalm 95, verse 11, "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," and be done with that segment of singing. Because in singing that psalm, that's where that psalm ended. And I can guarantee you that this was the redeemed people of God singing that psalm. And they didn't need another happier psalm to follow that one to make them feel good enough to end their worship. They ended there because there was a very real sense in which that was where they needed to be left. In that humbled state and frame of mind that says, "Wow, look at that. No, I don't. Let us not be like that, O Lord." And that's where we end. And that's where we're left, in that condition of humility. And also, as we use words like Meribah or Massah, those are, of course, episodes from the history of Israel. And so it's important that as we sing, we're able to sing with those words about the history of God's people. So anyway, just a little challenge for me as I was preparing this, and a challenge for you that we be a healthy congregation. Watching, I think we can talk, it's easy for me, it's easy for us to talk a lot about what our worship should not be. It should not be self-centered worship. And I really believe that singing psalms like that is the ultimate test of whether we come to worship in a self-centered way. It's easy to identify self-centeredness in the worship of perhaps others, but to identify the self-centeredness in our own worship here at Living Word is much more difficult, isn't it? And I believe, and I'm grateful, that singing the Psalms exposes that self-centeredness and enables us to learn what it truly is to come to God on His terms. That's in fact what we're going to talk about this morning in John chapter 6. So, trusting that the Lord will answer the prayer that Ed just prayed, we're going to begin. So this morning we're going to pick right up where we left off last week. So I wish, okay, whatever happened in the meantime from last week, it didn't even happen. We are continuing on. We never left. This is the same dialogue. We really should not have stopped where we stopped last week, but we were compelled to. And so we pick up in verse 41 where we left off, in the middle of this back and forth between Jesus and the Jewish people. And what we saw last week is that throughout this dialogue, the people are always trying to keep what? Always trying to keep control. They want control. And this is what we're about to have exposed, I think, to us this morning, is the way we also want to keep control. And what it will, what it really means to recognize we don't have control. So Jesus told the people, we gotta bring ourselves up to speed here. Jesus told them, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And they responded to Jesus, what must we do to be working the works of God? You can hear what's going on in their words. To which Jesus responds, this is the work of God. He doesn't talk about them working the works of God. He says, this is the work of God that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Believe. So you see, Jesus is calling them to abandon all their illusions of being in control in your handout. Instead, this is what it looks like to not be in control. Simply submit. Okay. Submit to His word and a wholehearted response of faith. That's what it looks like to not be in control. And we're not in control whether we like to think we are or not. But the people then respond to Jesus. You can see this, what's going on. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Okay, you want us to believe. Well, what sign do you do that we might believe? What work do you perform? So the people are still insisting, if I come to you, Jesus, then this should be my independent choice. Autonomous choice that I make. And so if it's a choice I make, if it's my choice, independent, then I need to have enough evidence of what I deem is appropriate. Because after all, it is my choice, isn't it? To their request for a greater work, because that's what they want, they already had the work of the bread and the loaves, of the loaves and the fish multiplied, they want a greater work. Greater than the feeding of the 5,000, greater even than manna from heaven in the days of Moses. Jesus answers, there's only one greater work. And that's the substance and the reality to which the signs have all been pointing. So when Moses, when God gave bread from heaven in the days of Moses and Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, those were both like signs. They were signs. The only greater work is to give you not the bread that perishes, but the bread that endures to eternal life. That's the only greater work that's left. But the people are blinded. Is it not frustrating? Don't we just feel this? Why do we feel that? We're about to find out why we are able to feel that way this morning. They're blinded to this greater work Jesus does. They're blinded because, why are they blinded? Because they still want control. That's why. Because they want to make their own independent choice and decision about Jesus. You see that the we're at, what's the word? Juggernaut? Is that a word? I don't know. They're at odds. They're at complete impasse. That's not the word I meant. I figured that out. So they respond to Jesus, sir, give us this bread always. What are they thinking? They're thinking that we'll believe in you, Jesus. We'll believe in you if you give us this bread always. Now, at this point, shouldn't Jesus just say, okay, let's test it. All right, I'll give you this bread. Well, no, they got the wrong bread in mind, don't they? They're still thinking of perishable food. So Jesus responds, I am. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. On the one hand, there's an invitation here, brothers and sisters, and to those who may not yet be a brother or a sister. There's an invitation, and there's a promise that's extended to everyone in this room. Jesus says, come to me. That's what he says, come to me. Believe in me, and you'll never hunger again, and you'll never be thirsty again. And yet, see, we've had this problem where they're saying, well, wait a minute, I said I will come to you if I want to make my own independent choice. That's where I am. So Jesus, you've got to meet me here. And what Jesus is saying is that even this coming to him, even this believing in him, is not an independent choice that you and I make. That explains why the failure of the vast majority of people in Jesus' day to believe in Jesus is not an indication of the failure of Jesus. It's not like Jesus came and said, come to me, and then no one came, and Jesus said, oh, man, what am I doing wrong? So listen to Jesus' words in verses 36 to 40. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. See, is Jesus feeling like a failure? Is Jesus feeling like he messed up because people aren't responding to his word the way that they should? No, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He's not worried like that. And he who comes to me, I will never cast out. What he's saying is, I will forever keep him in. Why? Because my Father gave him to me. And that will be the ultimate failure for Jesus to lose one that the Father gave him. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Once again, there's an invitation here. There's a promise given to everyone. And do you also hear equally as clearly in those same words the saving sovereignty of God? So even as Jesus calls the people to himself, he says to all of us, come, come to me, believe in me. Even as he does that, he is stripping them of all control in the most, and I'm going to use that word again today, breathtaking. We can look out at a mountain vista and it's breathtaking. We can also have the wind knocked out of us. Which one it is for you? Or maybe both and. The beauty and the glory and also the wind knocked out of us and that control that is stripped from us. We could say devastating way possible. That I come to Jesus is not ultimately, and I use that word ultimately, and in that word ultimately, there's a mystery. But it is not ultimately due to my choice, though I did make, and I do make, a genuine, real choice. But that I come to Jesus is not ultimately due to my choice, but to his prior sovereign choice of me. To the fact that he chose me to give to his son. The Jews, you could say, have been backed now into a corner. And you could say, in a sense, we're all of us still striving to keep hold of control, have been backed into a corner. But what do we do when we're backed into a corner? Do we surrender? Ideally. Jesus has shown that all their thinking, all their arguments are rooted in temporal, fleshly priorities. They're just rooted in the way we think. And therefore, they're misguided, they're irrational, and yet, having been backed into the corner, they still fight for control. do we still fight for control? We read in verses 41 to 42. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Now, again, how many of us identify with them at this point and say, yeah. What's Jesus going to say to that? It's important to understand that the people are not grumbling about Jesus yet because he said he is bread, but because he said he is bread that came down out of heaven. So here's how it works. They're saying, how can he say he came down from heaven when we know who he is? How can Jesus speak of his Father sending him down out of heaven and giving him a people to keep and raise up on the last day when we know who his Father is? Joseph. And we also know who his mother is. Mary. Now, we're all thinking right away, but the virgin birth. That's totally irrelevant here. It's beside the point. It's obvious that the people don't want to know the true answer to this question, do they? When people grumble and bring up objections and grumbling, they don't want a response, do they? So they purposely choose to assume, what are they choosing to assume? That Jesus is saying he descended out of heaven as a pre-existent man. In other words, that Jesus existed in heaven as a man, like somehow he was born in heaven, that's where he started out, a man. And then God sent this man down out of heaven. They purposely choose to assume that Jesus is denying the fact that he was born of a woman named Mary. Was Jesus denying he was born? That's absurd. He's denying the fact that he had an earthly father named Joseph. And Jesus is not denying that he had an earthly father named Joseph. That is absurd. He's not denying that. So though the people were not able to fully understand what Jesus did mean. Now, brothers and sisters, watch this. They didn't understand what he did mean. And I don't know that we can fault them for that. When he spoke of coming down from heaven, they did know very well what he did not mean. They knew he did not mean that. And yet, they pretend not to know, so that they might be the ones in control. So that they might have that ultimate power of independently judging for themselves the legitimacy of Jesus' word. See, Jesus is calling them to come to him completely on his terms. Submit to his word. Believe his word. And they say, I cannot do that. I must have some sense of control, some autonomy, some independence in this process. And Jesus says, no, then you cannot come to me. That's impossible. So now when we read, next time you read in John 6, and you think, well, that's a really good question. How can he say it came down out of heaven? How are they supposed to understand this? No more sympathy for them. And the fact that we have sympathy for them is often at times a sign of where our own hearts can be. That's not a rational objection they're making, which explains why instead of responding to Jesus, they've been talking to him. Now, finally, they say, I don't want to respond to him anymore. He keeps backing me into the corner. So what I'll do now is we'll just start grumbling among ourselves. The word for grumbling. Where do you think we hear about grumbling in the Bible? Who grumbles? The people of Israel. Right? Over and over again. That's where that word, that's pretty much the majority of the times you hear that word grumbling is the grumbling of Israel. We read in Psalm 106, they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. So what's grumbling the opposite of? Believing. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. And the Greek translation of Isaiah 29 says this about a future day of salvation. Those who wander by the wind will know understanding. Those who grumble will learn to listen. What are our options? The faltering tongues will learn to speak peace. So in both of these passages, grumbling is the opposite of a humble listening. Grumbling is the people's way. Grumbling is our way of putting our hands over our ears and refusing to believe and obey God's word, which explains why John chooses to use that word grumbling here and why Jesus uses it in the very next verse. So when the people ask how Jesus can say he came down from heaven, since they know his father and they know his mother, they're the ones being absurd. Do you see that? Who's being absurd here? Jesus is not the absurd one. They're being absurd. And so this is just their way of putting their hands over their ears and retreating away to that safe place. We all, at some level, want that safe place where we can maintain the illusion of being in control. We know that's not a safe place to be, isn't it? But in our sinful fleshliness, it feels like the safe place. It's their way of saying that, now this is really important here, it's their way of saying they have the right to make their own independent decision about Jesus. And since he won't allow them to come to him in this way, Jesus, you want me to come to you? Let me come to you making my own independent choices as an autonomous, independent human being. And so that's how I want to come to you. Jesus says, no, you can't do that. And so therefore, since he won't let them come to them that way, they have decided he cannot be who he says he is. Can you see now? And I sometimes would wonder this when I would read this passage. Man, if we thought they brought up a good point about how can he say he came down of heaven when I know where he came from, when he's born of Mary, if we thought there was any legitimacy to that, then we always had to wonder, why didn't Jesus answer their question? He totally ignores it. We know why he ignores it, don't we? Because it wasn't a question. Because he knows, they know, that's not what he's saying. He knows they don't want to know the answer to that. And so he knows that's not what they need. What do they need? What do the people need in a situation like this? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Now, what's he saying? Can you hear? There's a rebuke there. You're grumbling, and grumbling is bad. Everyone knows grumbling is bad. Right? But when he says, do not grumble, there is also an earnest pleading and exhortation. When he says, do not grumble, what's he saying? Stop being unbelieving and believe. Stop closing your ears and listen. And what is the key to this believing? What is the key to this listening? Do not grumble among yourselves. And then Jesus continues with the most unexpected and inappropriate words possible. Now, I say that and you know it's not inappropriate. But we feel that they are. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we might read that and think at first, now is that supposed to be the reason for the people to stop grumbling? Like he says, don't grumble, let me say this, this will make you feel better. Is that the logic here? The statement in and of itself is far more likely to cause grumbling, to cause more grumbling than anything else. So Jesus does not say this to pacify the grumbling of the people. Instead, what he's saying is this. Stop your grumbling and listen. Stop trying to be the ones in control and understand this. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, do you see how Jesus is using this truth of the sovereignty of God in calling people to himself? Jesus does not say that because he wants to promote some kind of fatalism. So that some of his listeners know that, well, really, you have no hope of being saved because God's not going to draw you. No, it's the opposite that's true. Do you see how it's the opposite that's true? Jesus says this precisely because he desires these lost Jewish people would be saved. What's going on here? Are you following the logic? Here's the logic. Here's the intent of Jesus' words. Now, by the way, this logic is not our human fleshly logic. This is God's logic. Stop trying to be the ones in control and understand this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Therefore, no one can come to me unless he comes to me not as the one making an independent choice, an autonomous decision about me, but rather in a wholehearted, humble submission, unqualified, childlike belief in me and in my word. And we're going to say that again in a moment. There is the heart of this message. And the key is that you see the intimate relationship between the first and the second parts of that statement. In the first part, let's unpack it just for a moment. In the first part, we are confronted with the mystery of the infinite greatness and the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of God. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So what do we say in our fleshly wisdom? If no one is able because of sin, if no one is able to come to Jesus unless the Father draws him, what does that mean, we say? It must mean that, to be fair, God draws everyone, so that everyone is able to come to Jesus. No, it does not mean that. In the first place, that loses the whole point of this passage, because that still leaves us at the end of the day to make our own independent, autonomous decisions about Jesus. It still leaves us in your handout with that ultimate power of choice. So that when we come to Jesus, we come, in some sense, as the ones in control. The Bible is clear that we do make a genuine and real choice. What does Joshua say? Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose. There's a real choice, genuine choice. But the Bible is equally clear that this choice is in some mysterious way dependent. A dependent choice, and not an ultimate or a sovereign choice. And there's only those two kinds of choices. There is a fundamental difference. There is a fundamental difference between the kind of choice you and I make and the choice that God makes. So if the Bible speaks of our choice and the Bible speaks of God's choice, there is a mystery there. But we must maintain the difference between the kind of choice God makes and the kind of choice we make. God's choice is sovereign, autonomous, independent. Ours is not. When Jesus says, no one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him, this does not mean God draws everyone. so that everyone is able to come to Jesus. And I hope you'll see this as clear, that it doesn't mean God draws only the people he saw were going to do something. Jesus makes, that makes havoc of Jesus' words here. We know this also because, and brothers and sisters, this is hope and encouragement to all of us. Because this drawing is not a drawing that only makes something possible. When we read about unless the Father draws him, we have this feeling of like, oh, like kind of nudging, kind of just, oh, maybe, and then hands off at some point, and then nudge, oh, hands off, right? That's not what this drawing is. It is a drawing that is 100% effectual. All whom the Father draws do come to Jesus. So in the Bible, whenever someone draws something or someone, well, that means that it was a successful drawing by the very definition of the word. So if Peter drew his sword, then what does that tell you? His sword was what? Successfully drawn. Right? That's what it means. That's the point of the word. If Peter and the disciples drew the net full of fish to shore, then what have we just said? The fish were drawn to shore. If the owners of the slave girl dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace, then we just said that Paul and Silas were in fact successfully dragged into the marketplace. And now here's the good news for us. In the same way, if the Father draws a person to himself, that is to say that that person has been successfully drawn to Jesus. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus says. And I will raise him up on the last day. Who will Jesus raise up on the last day? The one whom the Father draws. How do we know? Why is that so guaranteed? Because all whom the Father draws are able and enabled to come to Jesus, and therefore they do, without fail, come freely, willingly, joyfully to Jesus. God did not leave the bride of his Son to chance, to the autonomous control of sinful human beings. It's this very point Jesus continues to make in verses 45 to 47. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Now, why did Jesus quote those words? Specifically because he wanted that word all. That's the word he's going for. So the emphasis is on that word all. And so also, how do you get an all? How do you get they will all be taught by God? How do you get all? Only the sovereignty of God in salvation guarantees that all. So Jesus continues building on that word all. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, and that's the visible manifestation of being drawn by the Father, everyone comes to me. Everyone who has been drawn by the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So Jesus says, you guys aren't independent that way, because we could all jump on that and say, I heard directly something. No, Jesus says, no, only I have seen the Father. So the drawing work of the Father is unfailingly effective, so that all whom the Father draws will and do come freely to Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, while the unbeliever and even many Christians may be offended by this truth, Jesus rejoiced. Jesus gloried in this truth. Let us not be offended by a truth in which Jesus gloried, it says in Matthew chapter 11. He rejoiced greatly in his spirit. at this truth. While the wisdom of the world says that this truth must lead to fatalism. See, this is where we go. The wisdom of the world says, no, that truth has to lead to fatalism and to or to despair. Jesus used this very truth in its unadulterated, unqualified, in-your-face form. He used this very truth as the means of calling you to Himself. Calling people to believe unreservedly. To come to Him in a wholehearted, glad surrender. You see, this is the truth that above all others makes this possible. So this is how it goes. Stop your grumbling. Stop being offended by this truth. Stop trying to be the ones in control, maintaining some vestige, some remnant, some last shred of control. And understand this. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And indeed, all whom the Father draws will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. Therefore, give up and go home. That's not what he says. Therefore, it follows from this, that no one can come to me unless he comes to me, and we'll see this in the very next verse, not as the one making his own independent, autonomous decision about me, with the ultimate power of choice, but rather in that wholehearted, humble submission to unqualified, childlike belief in me and in my word. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about cheap grace. When we understand what believing is, we understand there's no such thing. You see, the intimate relationship between the first and second parts of that statement. I just want to say one last time. The meaning of the first part of that statement is explicitly clear. And I'm not saying this as one who gets it, as one who doesn't, in my human limitations, stumble over. Hopefully not in the stumbling over where I'm offended and I reject it. But I embrace it by faith. Even though throughout the centuries, Christians have attempted to find many ways around this clear meaning. No one is able to come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. The Father does not draw everyone. All that the Father draws will come to Jesus. The Father's drawing then is the ultimate 100% effectual cause of our coming. Jesus did not offer any explanation of that mystery. He offered us no explanation. When Paul gave expression to this mystery in Romans 9, he knew what people had to say to it. How is God just in light of that mystery? And if you don't come to God in light of this truth saying, well, that how is God just? Then you haven't understood what Jesus said or what the Bible teaches. And yet Paul doesn't explain it either. He says to us, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So there's that, but then there's this. Jesus doesn't offer an explanation, so then we ask, if no explanation, why in the world does Jesus proclaim this mystery here? They're already offended. They're already grumbling. Why say something that's only going to make them grumble more? Because do we see now why? Why does he proclaim this mystery here? The answer is this. Because he desires their salvation. because he desires the salvation of those listening to him, and therefore, because he desires that, he would strip from them, perhaps in the most painful way, all their illusions of being in control. He would call them to abandon any thought of making their own independent decision about him and to come to him instead, in the true sense of that word, believing. So Jesus moves immediately from that mystery, awesome mystery, of God's sovereignty and salvation to these wonderful words of invitation and promise. Invitation. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Not the one who makes a choice, not the one who makes his independent choice because he's decided, not that kind of a thing. He who believes. Jesus does not say here, and in John this is rare, he doesn't say, he who believes in me. He who believes in my name. He who believes in the Son of Man. He who believes in the one whom the Father sent. He who believes. And the reason he does that is because the emphasis is all on that believing as the opposite of how these Jews insist they must come to him if they will. The necessity of this believing is about to be demonstrated. Jesus goes on to explain how it is that those who believe will have eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Hold, stop, stop. I got to this part and I started to explain it and then I was like, no, wait a minute. What are we to think of a man who talks like that? What are we to think of him? And so we're confronted again with this inescapable necessity of either plugging our ears and retreating to that safe place or surrendering ourselves wholly and unreservedly to this man who talks like this. And we understand when we hear words like that, there's no middle ground. When Jesus speaks of eating bread and living forever, we know this eating is not a literal eating, but a figurative and a spiritual eating. How do we know that? In verse 47, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Well, now Jesus says, he who eats the bread that I will give has eternal life. Earlier it said, he who believes. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So the eating here is Jesus' figurative way of picturing to us believing. And what this picture of eating and drinking conveys to us, why not just say believe? What the eating and drinking conveys is that eternal life is not a gift Jesus gives, the giver of the gift just gives, and then we've got the eternal life and we can go on our way. No, it's a gift that's enjoyed. We enjoy eternal life only through a perpetual union with, communion, fellowship with the one who has this life in himself. That's what this eating pictures for us. An eating continuously of the bread that he gives for the life of the world, which is his flesh. Okay. Now, if the eating is figurative, a picture of looking and coming and believing, then we know that the food that we eat is not to be literally consumed by us physically. Jesus is not literally saying he will give us his flesh to eat. That much should be obvious to everyone. And it was obvious to the Jews. They knew very well. But if Jesus was not saying, here we go, if he was not saying that he would literally give us his flesh to eat, then what was he saying? See, we know he's not saying that. He can't be saying that because of everything he just said. I understand that. But what are you saying? John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The point here is that the eternal Word took unto himself our full and true humanity, all that we are, our entire earthbound existence in the flesh, even to the point of being subject to death. You can only die if you're in the flesh. So Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. So this is a long sentence. I think it's all written in your handout. Looking back from our vantage point, we can see that when Jesus speaks of giving his flesh as bread for the life of the world, he's speaking of giving himself in death. So that through that death, the life that he has in himself might be given to us. Who do what? Who believe in him. Who eat his flesh. Who feed every day on the crucified, risen Savior and all the saving benefits of his sacrificial death in our place. Looking back from our vantage point, we see it clearly, don't we? But none of the Jews listening to Jesus could see that. Not even the 12 disciples could see that. The 12 disciples didn't see it. So, if it should have been clear to them, and it was clear to them what Jesus was not saying, they still could not understand what he was saying. So what do you do? What are they going to do? Two options. Will they believe in Jesus and submit themselves to his word, desiring to grow in understanding? Okay, Jesus, what do you mean by that? Help us understand. Or will they demand to understand first? As those who want to be in control. As those who want to make their own independent choices about Jesus. Well, the answer is in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The Jews pretend to think and to believe that Jesus is being absurd. They take refuge in that thought. They retreat to take refuge in that thought by disputing Jesus' words among themselves. They still don't dare to respond to Jesus. They just keep grumbling among themselves. Jesus hears them disputing, and he knows they don't really think he's talking about cannibalism. Jesus knows they don't think that. That's why he doesn't address that. He knows their only real problem, from start to finish, is the fear of not being able to make their own independent decision about Jesus in your handout, of not having that ultimate power of choice. Ultimate power of choice. And so being able to come to Jesus if they want to, if they good and well please, in some sense as those in control. And so what does Jesus do? This is the shocking thing. Rather than soften his words, as we all read this text and we think, okay, you've said something hard, now soften it up and qualify it and explain it to them. Rather than soften his words with explanations, Jesus only makes them what? Harder. He only makes them harder. And why does Jesus make them harder? This is where we learn wisdom. He does not make them harder because he wants to turn them away. Though in the end, that's what happens. even as many of his own disciples are about to turn away. But that's not why he made them harder. He made them harder because he would confront them, yet again, with the absolute necessity of believing. Of an unqualified, unreserved submission and surrender to Jesus and to his word as the one God sent. And so Jesus said to them, and he says to us this morning, so don't hear me speaking these, this is Jesus speaking, and he speaks and says to us this morning, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He just made it harder. Not harder to get in, but harder for a fleshly wisdom to accept. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So let me ask these questions. And I'd ask us just to, whether you're a believer, whether you have not believed, ask yourself these questions. Are you feeding on his flesh? And are you drinking his blood? Which is to say, are you believing in him? Are you abiding in him? And does he abide in you? Which is to say, are you believing in him? Have you given up all illusions of coming to him based on your own independent and autonomous choice? Which is to say, are you believing in him? Do you rejoice to know, and I use the word rejoice, do you rejoice this morning to know that you did not choose him, but he chose you? In other words, are you believing in him? Dear Heavenly Father, I confess to you that this is both been that glorious mountain vista and view that has been breathtaking, and yet at the same time that which knocks the breath out of me. It's to my fleshly wisdom, fleshly sinful thoughts, disconcerting, and yet, because of your Spirit's work in me, I, like Christ, my Savior, can glory and rejoice in this truth. Lord, I pray that you would teach us this ultimate, unreserved, unqualified believing in Jesus. His word is the one sent from God. Let us hear it at Living Word. Let all your people in your church throughout the world, let us learn more and more what it means to abandon all illusions of being the ones in control. And worship and glorify you for having drawn us to yourself. Help us as we understand this truth more and more to all the more come to you. And Lord, if there should be one here today, I pray that they would give up all their pretensions, all their thoughts of being their own independent, autonomous people. Lay it all aside and just come. And know in coming the free gift of eternal life that Jesus gives. And help us, Lord, even as we continue on the walk of our Christian life, help us in our day-to-day struggles to continuously be reminded, not only for our comfort, but our rebuke, and not only for our rebuke, but our comfort, that it's not us in control, but you. And so you call us then simply to live faithfully, obediently, humbly before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.